Well, I wonder, this past week, have you seen the chaos that has erupted in the United States? The mass riots and invasion of the Capitol in Washington, D.C. have been a picture of violence. It's been deeply worrying and concerning, a real folly, and something that might damage the reputation of that country in the eyes of the world, a real embarrassment and a tragedy as well. 5 lives lost due to this event. And as we reflect on what has happened, and no doubt as those who are very far away, it's hard for us to really make sense of what's happened, to understand the nuances and complexities of the situation. It makes one wonder, is this a sign of things to come, or is this just a blip, just a one-off, an aberration, something that should never have happened, but has happened, sadly. And how has this happened? Well, clearly, and I think this is almost as obvious to be undebatable, is it has happened due to atrocious and duplicitous leadership. Whatever our thoughts on his policies, and there may well have been successes these past 4 years, Donald Trump's behaviour over the last 2 months has, I think, been scandalous. It has been irresponsible. There has been a clear propagation of falsehood and lies. And he has stoked up this feeling, this anger that has erupted. He is clearly responsible for this outrage. And as we look at this whole situation, we should ask ourselves, what does this show? What does this tell us? And I think very obviously it tells us, doesn't it, that leadership matters, that good leadership is necessary. And I suppose in politics, sometimes we can see, even with people we don't agree with politically, that they are better leaders than people we might agree with more. Leadership is important, it's necessary, and it matters. And that's, I think, what we'll see this evening from Titus. Leadership in the church is essential, but not just any leadership, but leadership that has the right character and leadership that has the right faith. Well, last week we started our new series looking at this short book of Titus. And we looked at the opening verses. And we see there Paul speaking maybe a bit longer than he would normally in his introduction. And there he underlines his authority and he explains what he's all about. Look back at verse 1b to 3. He says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. Paul's clearly underlining his authority, and also underlining the message that he preached. And the purpose, I think, of this, of course, is to make clear that those who are listening to this letter, along with Titus, should listen to Paul and to Titus. This is a letter that's most likely a sort of group letter and an open letter to Titus, that Titus, but also others, might hear what Paul wants Titus to do. And of course, this explanation of who Paul is and what he's all about is a reminder, because the people in Crete, where Titus was ministering, where the churches were based, would have known Paul. So this would have been a reminder to them. But clearly, the church scene there needs to be put in order. And that's why he's sent Titus, or rather he's left Titus, verse 5. And that takes us to our first heading, order in the church, leaders needed. Order in the church, leaders needed. Now, order and structure are not probably the most exciting topics for most of us. Some of us might get very excited about organisation and structure, but most of us find it, frankly, tedious. We find it boring. We think that it's not really, doesn't really matter that much. But clearly we see here that Paul sees it as necessary and not an optional extra, not something that you just have to do, but something that is a good in itself. This is why Titus has been left in Crete to complete this job of bringing order, of making the household of God an orderly household. And some of us might bristle at this. We might think, oh, I don't like that. I don't like straitjackets of order. I want to be free. I want to be free to do what I want. We don't like structure. We don't like authority. We might even think, well, that's counter to the church being a family. We want it just to all be a big happy family. We don't need order and organization. But the reality, of course, is that every body, every organization, every entity, whatever it might be, needs some form of order. Because if there's no order, then there is only chaos. And that's, of course, what we saw in the United States of America this past week. We saw chaos. We didn't see order, calmness. We saw emotions run wild. Absolute chaos. Paul is very clear, isn't he, that there is a need for order in the church. But what is this order? How will order, structure, and no doubt peace be brought to the church? Well, Paul is clear that it's through the appointment of elders, verse 5, in every town. That possibly can mean every congregation. Maybe this was a selection of house churches, one in each different town. And these little town churches need elders. Because, of course, they probably wouldn't have all travelled that often to a central hub. They would have had to meet in their house churches, and they would need elders in each situation. This is how order is brought to God's church, through leadership. And of course, without leaders, what do we have? Well, we have a mess. We need leaders so that they will lead, so that they will bring clarity, structure, and order. Because if there's no order, then literally there is a mess. Everyone's opinion counts equally. Every competing claim has equal authority. In that situation, how will God's people be led into truth if errant views are hard to distinguish from truth? How will God's people pull all in the right direction and achieve God's mission? How will the mission be thought through carefully? And if that is true of this church in Young Crete all those years ago, if they needed, in their house churches planted by Paul the missionary, if they needed order, then of course order is needed today for the church. And it's also true of our church. We need order. We need order in the church. And that's why as a church we have elders. That's not just because they have there are problems that need to be solved by elders, of course, though that is true, but because order is good. It's always better than the alternative. Order is always better than the alternative. So when a church is newly planted, it is good to establish order as quickly as is possible. That would, of course, mean elders. It would mean establishing a membership. It would mean establishing deacons and maybe other parts of order that we might think of as well. And as we look at this verse in verse 5, of course, as we think about these things of order and church order, it would be easy for us to think, well, and to take pot shots at those who might disagree with us on the exact detail of church order. Some would be congregationalist, where they see the congregation as the key arbiter. Others are churches that are led by elders like ourselves, or churches that are Presbyterian, where that those elders meet with other elders in regional committees. They often call them presbyteries, and then they can become bigger as synods or assemblies. Or maybe it's a Anglican or Episcopalian structure where you have elders, which would be the vicar in each church, and then there is an elder overseer bishop that oversees them all. We, of course, in these situations do have disagreements with other Christians, and those are things that we should honestly talk about and be frank about. We're committed to a plurality of elders in this church. But we should encourage others, whatever their view of or of the form of order, to embrace order as a good thing. We might have our disagreements, but it's much better for a church to have order than to not have order, even if we wouldn't agree with the exact detail or form of that order. Order in the church is a good thing. It's a gift from God for our good. And of course, any order, any organisation of church life can be misused. And that's, of course, something we should recognise. We should recognise that our order of church life, of elders and deacons, is only as good as those who hold those positions. Anybody can misuse and abuse a position, whatever the structure is. But that doesn't mean to say, if somebody has abused structure, that structure is bad. Order in the church is good. Paul wants order to be put in place in Crete, and it should be put in place in all churches. So we should pray that our order would continue to reign in our church, and that it would be ordered well, and it would be organized and administered well. But if order, of course, is a positive, namely the appointment of elders, it then brings us to the question, well, what are these elders to be like? What sort of people are they to be? What is the job spec? What are the attributes needed? Well, that takes us to our second heading. Leaders sound in character. Leaders sound in character. And that takes us from verse 6 to verse 8. Now, I wonder, what do you look for in a leader? I wonder if you thought about that question before. Leadership is one of those things that is massive in the publishing industry. There are books, probably there are thousands upon thousands of books about leadership. And what might such books tell us about what a leader should be? Maybe they might say he or she is to be engaging, they have to be intelligent and clever, they have to be strategic, they have to be a big picture thinker. They've of course also got to be good at the details as well. They're to be gifted, they've got to have a strong track record. Now, of course, all these things and more are not bad things per se, but they miss something, don't they? They miss a key aspect the Bible is always abundantly clear about. They miss character. And Scripture, the Bible, is clear that character matters. Of course, character matters for every Christian, doesn't it? Whether we're men or women, whether we're young or old, character matters. It's what we're to aspire to be godly, to be holy. But when leaders in the church are to be identified, it's important for us to note that character is key. Much better, much, much better, I think, for someone to have the right character and average or below average skills than great skills and the wrong character. And although as a church family we have a settled eldership, if you don't know, we're a church that are led by three elders, myself as the pastor, and then Stuart and George as elders. We will, of course, in due course, at some point, have to identify additional or new elders. And we need to carefully then think, well, what are we looking for in that situation? Are we looking for time-served men? Are we looking for our friends and buddies? Are we looking for somebody we like? Are we looking for someone who will do what we want. Maybe that's sometimes what happens in churches. People are encouraged to stand to be an elder, to do that, because they think, well, that person will do what I want them to do. Well, all these things should pale into insignificance and maybe just be ignored. And what should be looked at is character. And that's what Paul makes abundantly clear in verses 6 to 8. The candidate for eldership must be above reproach. In other words, they must be blameless, free from accusation. They must be godly. And this should firstly manifest itself, first and foremostly, in the home, verse 6. They are to be the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And there's a question I suppose we might ask is, well, why are these things so important? Well, if you were to flick back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, we read there, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" The point being is, I think, very clear. How you manage your own household speaks abundantly about how you might manage God's. Now, that maybe seems a bit harsh, the description. And it's not to say I don't think that if an elder's children abandons the faith later in life, that it disqualifies that elder. But it surely does say something about the man that his children, as children, are professing and obedient believers. Indeed, it may be here that what is spoken about should be applied only to children still living under their parents' authority. And Gordon Fee, one commentator, puts it like this: "A good look at home life will tell much about character and ability to give leadership in the church. This home life demonstrates the blameless character of a candidate. It tells us, doesn't it, that they are faithful husbands and faithful fathers." And Paul explains why it's so important that an elder candidate must be blameless, verse 7, because they are God's steward. They have a delegated responsibility from God. And if they are not blameless, then they will reflect badly on God. Others will see it, both in the church and outside the church. And that's what we'll see next week in verse 16. We see a problem in the church. Professed people professing to know God, but denying him by their lives. That's not what Paul wants for the eldership. He wants people to be declaring their knowledge of God by their lives, not denying it. Elders should not be like that. They should live lives that match their profession of faith. Well, Paul then gives a number of evident sins that should be absent. Verse 7, he says, "And he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent for greedy for gain. And note here, it's interesting with the last one, greedy for gain, contrasts with those Paul will speak against in verse 11, who are teaching for shameful gain. So there's a sense here where Paul is setting up a standard that he has, and he has clearly a problem in mind that he wants his elders appointed in Crete to be a great contrast against, who might deal with those problems. Next, Paul lists positive traits that are to be evident in verse 8. He says that the elder is to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. When we reflect on those positive aspects there, it's quite interesting, isn't it? Both the negative and the positive, there's nothing particularly outstanding here. In many ways, you could call this vanilla godliness in many ways. This is what an elder should be, a godly Christian, someone who takes their following of Christ seriously and has seen it impact and pervade their whole lives. And that sort of godliness, of course, is not just for leaders. It's not to say that leaders are to be like this and no one else. We should all be seeking to be seeing these things in our lives. Men particularly, those who might be called upon to be elders in the future, are these things true of you? If they are, Are you maintaining and growing in them? And if not, then these are good. This is a good picture of what you should be looking to be. This is a very concrete picture of basic Christian maturity, which is the mark of an elder, a mature Christian man. So in many ways, it would be quite a wonderful thing, wouldn't it, as a church family, if our church was filled with these sort of men. That when we thought about elders, we could say that most men in our church family fitted the bill regarding character. That's what we should be aiming to do. We were thinking this morning on the call to be holy as God's people. And this is what it will work out like. If we take the duty, the call to be holy seriously, we will become a church with many, many, many men and women who are like this. But of course, elders don't just need sound character, which they do, and it is incredibly important that they do, but they need something more. They must be sound in their doctrine, verse 9. This takes us to our third point. Leaders sound in doctrine. Leaders sound in doctrine. Well, if character describes the way, the who of leadership, this verse makes clear the function, the what for of leadership. And clearly what Paul, I think, wants Titus and his hearers to know is that they must be those who are committed to the word. They are to be committed to sound doctrine from the word. And the way Paul breaks the verse helps us see how this plays out. Firstly, verse 9, the prospective elder must be one who holds on to what they have been taught. They must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Well, what does that tell us? Well, I think it tells us that they must listen, that they must be those who have grasped and understood and become committed to the message that they've been taught. That seems a bare basic essential, but often, maybe sometimes ignored. Elder candidates must be those who have sat, who have listened, and who have learned, and who have taken on board and committed their lives to. This is the message that Paul taught, verse 3, and they must be committed to his message, the apostolic teaching, the gospel. Secondly, this will then lead them to instruct others. We see that in the phrase, so they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Now, I wonder if you've ever run in a relay race. I haven't, but I did do a year-long gap year opportunity with an organisation that works with students called UCCF, and they had a programme, which they still do, I think, called the Relay Programme. And the idea was that whatever has been given to you, you pass on. And that's what happens in a relay race, isn't it? As you're running the race, you pass the metal baton on to the next person. And we've all seen that in maybe TV programs before, when we've watched the Olympics or other athletics meetings, that when the baton is dropped, that's the team out. They must get the baton round the race for them to win. And that is what is going on here. These elders are those who have been taught, and they have been taught ultimately so that they can teach. Now, of course, not every elder will have the same gifting for teaching and preaching. Not everybody will be called to be a preacher, but they should all be able to, in some format or another, be able to instruct others in what they've been taught. They will have listened, they will have taken on board the word, and then they will therefore be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That's what we should want elders to be, committed to Scripture and committed to instructing others in the sound doctrine of Scripture. This might all seem rather basic, but it just repeats. It just needs to be repeated again and again. This is what eldership is for. This is what elders are to be doing. Thirdly, what they've been taught will help them correct those who contradict the sound doctrine received. We see this in the last phrase, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Clearly, elders are to be committed to the word. They're to be those who have listened and be able to teach from it. They're able to teach others what they've learned, but they've also to be those who correct. Now, sometimes that would be quite one would assume a gentler thing. But here we sort of seem to see that there is a serious matter of rebuking that needs to happen at times, to rebuke, to challenge those who have contradicted it. And that's something that elders must do, isn't it? They must be brave enough to rebuke those who teach errantly from the scriptures. And in many ways, this verse 9 is a brilliant summary of the ministry of elders. If you want to know what your elders should be up to, what their main priority should be, just look at verse 9. This is what they should be doing. And the point of this, isn't it, is to keep God's people in the word, in sound doctrine, to not let them stray from key important teachings of scripture and to protect them from false ones. And why is this so important? Well, it brings order, verse 5. It accords with godliness, verse 1. It displays the promise of eternal life in verse 2. We need these things. We need the word to be present in our lives, faithfully taught and expounded. We need godly Bible teaching elders. The church needs them. So we should pray for them to be raised up. We should pray that our existing elders would be like this. I know myself, Stuart and George would love to have you pray that we would continue to be faithful Bible teaching elders, those who pass on what we have learned, those who rebuke and challenge those who stand apart from the word. For we want, as elders and hopefully as a church family, to follow God's plan for order. That is a plan for elders. It is a plan for elders who are sound in character and sound in doctrine, with the ultimate purpose that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be faithfully taught and defended in the church today. Because as we'll go on and see next week, that there are those who don't do that. There are those in the church who propagate falsehood. But that is not what God wants. God wants order, and order protects against that sort of thing. Order protects against chaos and false teaching through elders who are sound in character, sound in doctrine. Let us pray that God would grant us those things and continue to grant those things. In Jesus' name, let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the elders of our church. We pray that you would help them to carry out their ministry, that you would keep them sound in character and sound in doctrine, that they might guard and instruct in the gospel clearly and faithfully. Help us all, Heavenly Father, to commit ourselves to you, to have the level of holiness spoken of here. And we pray particularly for men in our congregation. This would be true of them, that if we have to identify new elders, that it would be clear who those people would be through their gifting and their character. Help us, we pray, all of us, in Jesus' name. Amen.